Good morning, everybody, and happy Mother's Day. It's good to see you. I am I'm just thinking about this morning. I'm preaching from a Bible that my mom gave me. When I preach from it every Mother's Day. When I turned 18, and it's totally falling apart. This dude has seen better days. It's all marked up, underlined, lots of questions. This is my first formative years of just taking notes in the margins and highlighting again once that highlighter has kind of let go. Started a campus ministry with this Bible, so it means a lot to me. The uglier it gets, the more I love it. I guess you could say it that way. And so I always let her know every Mother's Day how much it means to me and how much she means to me. And it got me thinking this week, looking forward to the very first time my parents sent me to a summer youth camp when I was 15 years old. Went to my first church camp in Arkansas. I think it was at a Christian school. I'm not entirely sure. I only remember bits and pieces of this camp. I remember the room. My best friend was my roommate. I remember a couple of the activities. But here's something I will never forget. It was a film they made us watch on one of the last nights. It was a 25-minute film called Without Reservations. You can still find it on Tubi. For the six of you that use that app, it's there for you to avail yourself of it. I'm going to save you the trouble today, though, because listen, this thing was made in 1989, and it was all the rage for a few years in youth summer camps. And to watch it now is to step back in a time machine, because it's 1989, so it's full of whitewashed jeans and bangs. And there's this edgy party. I guess it was edgy back then, but there was a rap battle that broke out in this party. So again, because no pop culture ages faster than Christian pop culture, I am going to save you the time and give you the plot. Six teenagers leave this edgy party, and they get in a fatal car accident. And they find themselves in, I don't really know what's going on, some sort of a realm between life and then life after death, but it's really showing them interact with each other as they consider the realities of heaven and hell. A lot of regrets are kind of trafficking back and forth through the car, and it shows them just kind of dealing with the fact that they're dead and they probably should have made better decisions while they are alive. Second scene, and probably the more frightening one, is this guy standing behind a large CRT monitor. Remember those big 50-pound things with a clackety-clack keyboard in this long line that went as far as the eye could see? And when it was your turn and you came up to the guy in front of the monitor, he'd say, name. And you'd give him your name, and he'd clack it into the computer, and he would tell you whether you were accepted or denied. You either went to the right or you went to the left. Listen, this movie scared me to death, which was the point of the movie, and this is where a lot of its criticism came from. It kind of is a little heavy-handed on the hellish imagery, really tries to appeal to your emotions, and the whole call to action at the end of that 25 minutes was to pull you to the forward of the room for a, and we've all heard the phrase, a sinner's prayer, to pray a prayer to receive Jesus into your life. And for years, armies of teens would rush to the front of this room for this prayer. I was one of them. Listen, I'm not going to kick a lot of dirt on the film, even though it's dated, because hell is real, and it is real scary. And I know also, and I think it's fine for time to time for us to know how scary that is and for teens to be reminded of that. And I even know in these camps, a lot of the kids that went down forward, they radically got saved. I mean, there was something God genuinely did in their heart. The Holy Spirit changed their heart from stone to flesh, and they left that totally new. I think sometimes, though, there were just a bunch of scared kids down there attempting to avoid hell, not really interested in embracing Jesus at all. That was me. I just didn't want the guy behind the monitor to put my name in and say, denied. That's really why I ran forward. Wasn't really looking to change my life. Afterward, there was no real evidence of a changed life. I mean, at most, I think I toned my attitude down for a couple months. I think I did that after a couple weeks, we'll just be honest. A couple weeks, I toned my attitude down after church camp. But I did learn a bunch of new words, and I learned a bunch of new rhythms. Wednesday night, Sunday night, Sunday morning. I mean, I was a good church goer. I learned that there was a new list of rules I needed to obey if I wanted good things to happen in my life. But listen, I never enjoyed Jesus in that season. My head told me that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the tomb. That's what my head told me, but my heart could never risk itself on that, could never deeply trust it. And so the result for a lot of years was a lot of confusion, a lot of questions, a lot of them scribbled down in this old Bible, questions about what salvation really was. How could I know I was really saved? And so what it ended up doing is generating a lifestyle where I was constantly asking God to save me every week, depending on how I obeyed, depending on how my obedience was. If I had an obedient week, I probably would blow it off because I felt pretty good about my place with God. But if I blew it bad, man, my prayer would sound something like, Lord, please save me. Lord, I don't even know if I'm saved. I might actually already be saved. I'm not even sure. But can we just control alt delete real quick and just make sure? Like today, can we just make sure so that when I move forward, then I'm sure? But then the next week would come and go. The next month would come and go. And my behavior would be my behavior. And I'd say, I don't know. I think I need to get saved. And I know I just described a lot of us in the room. Good times, huh? Wondering. Now, several years later, I would abandon my life, and I would call Jesus Lord of absolutely everything. And I remember it as if it was yesterday, and everything changed. Everything. I mean, a sacrificial change, meaningful change, tremendous change. I wasn't perfect by any means, but my life was trending in a new and unique direction where really all I wanted was more God. I didn't want things from God. I just wanted God himself. And my friends noticed. My family noticed. I had college professors pulling me aside because they noticed. My bank account noticed. My dreams and aspirations, they took notice. My relationships changed. They became more intentional. I was a new creation, and I have to say, the old really was gone. I mean, it really was gone. But for those years in between Arkansas, that church camp, and the year I radically got saved, was this haunting question that I could not shake loose. Am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? You know, because my parents thought I was. My youth pastor thought I was. Why? Because I prayed the sinner's prayer. Because I went forward and I prayed a prayer. And so, obviously, I was a Christian. I owned a Bible. I didn't smoke weed. I was pretty behaved, right? I did go to church. But still, I lived years of living somewhere between a false assurance of my salvation and absolutely no assurance of my salvation. It's a hard place to live. Again, a lot of questions, a lot of them scribbled down. John's actually answering those questions in our passage today, which we're about to read together, because there's a lot of drama in this church that he's writing to, afflicted by this group that we talked about 2 weeks ago called the Gnostics. And we're not going to double click on that and go back into it. We spent a lot of time on that 2 weeks ago. You can always go back and reference it. But one tenet of a Gnostic that is important for us today is obedience was not a part of their algorithm. All that mattered to be right with God was to know about God up here, or to have some sort of a moment, like a spiritual moment, an emotional moment. That's all that mattered, but obedience, it didn't matter at all. So John is speaking to them. But if we're good Bible readers, we're going to see he's also speaking to you and me, people who believe in chunks of scripture, people who can state factoids about Jesus, people who have had some spiritual moments, some real emotional moments, but yet also neglect obedience to the point when we look back on our life, we see trees with no fruit and we wonder, am I really saved? So what I want to do is I'm going to answer three questions before we read this passage together. One, how much obedience is enough obedience? I mean, that's saying the silent part out loud, isn't it? How much obedience is enough obedience? To be sure. Absolutely sure. Second question, why do we lie to ourselves about it? False assurance. And why do we doubt our salvation? That would be a people of no assurance. And then the best question is, what do we as liars and doubters do about it? What do we do about this? So let's look together 1 John 1:2, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to do it in the NIV. We usually do the ESV, but that's just the version of the Bible that I have. Verse 3. And it says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Okay, it's a pretty straightforward passage, honestly. And it doesn't require a lot of homework to really scoop underneath it, but there are three words that I think can really change and reshape pieces of this in the Bible going forward. One is this word "know" that's in there. This is a unique way to use the word because it's not talking about intelligence or accumulating intellectual data sets. It's not anything like that. It's actually a deep familiarity. It's an intimate understanding. It would be like if I said to you, I know all the capitals of all 50 states, which I don't. That would be a lie. Don't judge me. Most of you don't either, right? But if I did, if I said I know the capitals of all 50 states, including Canada, 51, right? Because that's going to be a state soon. If I could tell you 51 capitals, then I know something. But that's a different knowledge than I know my wife. And that's how the Bible refers to it, that Adam knew Eve, his wife. So we're talking about relationship, not rationality. This would be a problem for the Gnostics because they swap that. They think knowledge is actually rationality instead of being relational. Now John, who wrote this letter, actually recorded the words of Jesus in John 17, and he says this in the third verse, Jesus, that is, "And this is eternal life, that they," meaning you and me, "know you, the Father, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That word "know" is the exact same word. Not that we would know about Jesus, but that we or the Father, but that we would know him. That we would know, have a relational depth with him. Because intimate understanding doesn't stop at little facts and trivia answers, but it chases after the very heart of God. This knowledge is not knowing the Wikipedia version of who God is. It is knowing how he is wound, how much he loves us. So know. So you want to think that through whenever you see this word, not just here, but elsewhere in the New Testament. Happy Mother's Day. The second word is keep. Keep, right? It's an interesting word because it means not just doing something. To keep a command is not to just execute that command. It's not just mechanical obedience. It means valuing and protecting the commands of God. So there's a value. There's a heart connection with the commands of God. It's like a treasure that we are relationally loyal to watch over. So we keep covenants, right? That's the idea here. And this type of keeping, it's actually empowered by God. This is something that we could not do beforehand, keep the covenants. Now we can. This is why it says in Ezekiel 36, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk," cause you. Well, that's like to provoke you, to make you, to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. By the way, if you're not born again, this is why you've struggled so much to value and protect the statutes of God, right? I mean, sure, you look at them and you're like, they make sense. They are in all good. You don't disagree with people whenever they say that these commands are good. You hear a pastor talk about it. You read it in the Bible. Your neighbor talks about it. Yet at the same time, to try to follow them can only be burdensome for you. It's because you need to be a new creation to keep them from a place of relational loyalty. The third one and the last one, I think if you really want to understand the full spectrum of a passage like this, is the word liar. The word liar. We use this word often when we talk about how someone is lying to themselves, right? That guy's lying to himself if he thinks Bitcoin's going to change his life. It's never going anywhere. You know, that guy's lying to himself if he thinks that car is going to make it another 10 years. That's what we think. But when we say that, we think that they're mistaken about something. Like there's a piece of information that they're not pulling into the whole problem. So they are lying to themselves. But what it really means is a deliberate misrepresentation of reality. It's a deliberate lie. And oh, how we can lie to ourselves. How upon disobedience, bad behavior, we reach for the nearest shovel to dig our way out of it with whatever excuse we could find or weird Bible interpretation that we are going to fancy. I mean, the greatest violence that the Bible suffers when it comes to misinterpretation is always wrapped around items that we simply want to do what we simply want to do, right? We're not mistaken in that moment. We're deceitful in that moment. We want what we want, and we hate being told that we cannot be king in our life. See, it's a straightforward passage. The big idea is that loyal obedience is the fruit and evidence of one who has a deep relational knowledge of Jesus. That's it. Or if I said it backwards, those who have a relational knowledge with Jesus, they've got evidence all around them. What is that evidence? Loyal obedience. Why was I so unsure about my salvation all those years? I didn't have any evidence. No loyal obedience to show for it. I mean, I had an emotional moment or two. Sure, I cried through a couple sermons. I knew some facts about the Bible. I could pass the smell test for a lot of people. But there was no substance to my claims. I could tell you data about Jesus, but I did not know what it was like to enjoy him. I'd never enjoyed him. And I didn't think he could enjoy me. I want you to imagine walking into a room late in the afternoon. The sun is punching through the windows, and so of course it's casting shadows, right? Because that's what light does in the afternoon. And so you walk in and you see on the wall there's a shadow that looks like a person, like a 6'4" person. You're not supposed to have any persons in your home at the moment, so it kind of startles you. It pulls you back. All you see is shoulders and a head, and you go fight or flight for just a hot second, and then you kind of squint and twist your perspective, and you see, oh, it's just a shadow. There's nothing there. It's just a mere outline. This is what John is saying about the kind of faith that claims to know about God but refuses to obey him. It's casting a spiritual outline, but there's no substance. It's just an outline, Christian language, vague belief, emotional experiences, sporadic attendance, sporadic giving, sporadic everything, just a little bit of head knowledge, but no weight, no substance, just an outline, just a shape. The Gnostics in John's day, they were shadows with no tangible substance. You see, that's why this passage steps so clearly into our world, right? Because we often can cast Christian shadows while living the life that we just want to live, right? Sure, we can sing the songs, but we're going to live the life we want to live. We could quote verses, but we honestly just want to live the life we want to live. We can have emotional moments, but still have lives with no mass, no gravity, no alignment with Christ. Listen, if this is you today that I'm describing, first of all, I know I'm speaking to a room of missionaries because you're surrounded by people like this, so it's important that you hear me on this, but I know some of you, you've continued to struggle with this. I need you to know what kind of danger you're in. That's important to me today. John says you're lying to yourself. Ezekiel says you have no spirit in you. James says your faith is actually dead. Listen, you might be fluent enough in Christian culture to pass the smell test. And I know where I'm at in the Deep South. It's not considered polite to push on people to say maybe you were not born again. Just look at your life. Maybe you're not. I know that's not polite, but I'm just not interested in being polite in this moment. You need to know Jesus. Not know about him. Not know of him. You need to know him. Know him. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 7. I'm going to try to. We don't have our headset mic. I'm using the handheld. I'm going old school style today, so, and this Bible is mega heavy, so I'm challenged. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, this is Jesus' words straight to our ears. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. That word knew, it's the same word we're reading today. I never had a relationship with you. Nothing connected us. I mean, I want you to think about the absurdity of this. Jesus is saying, you're going to come to me and say, didn't we do miracles? Didn't we do miracles? Listen, they did miracles and had no working, relational, loyal relationship with Jesus. You think our Sunday morning attendance is going to be impressive? You think our Sunday morning attendance, you think our Christianese is going to be impressive? It's not. It's not. So why do we lie to ourselves then? Where does it come from? Why do we deceive ourselves? It seems like an odd exercise. We went over this 2 weeks ago. We want the benefits of relating to God without the submission that comes with it. It's very simple. We want a version of God that affirms our life but doesn't really get in the middle of it and rule us. I want Jesus to come into my life and grant me a path past that CRT monitor, past that little exercise, but I want to keep my sexuality the way I want it. I want to keep my mind, my time, my money, my career. I want to keep all of that. We convince ourselves, or John says, we lie to ourselves that we're fine because we prayed a prayer. Because we prayed a prayer. And because I get a warm fuzzy every time I hear that one worship song. And that's how I know I'm safe. Even though we ignore his word, we don't keep it. Ultimately, what we want is self-rule. Yeah, that's why disobedience is not just bad behavior. It's an attempt to be king in our life. We just want Jesus to be helper, inspirer, TED talker, therapist, healer, but we cannot afford to have him be master. That's why we do it. That's why we lie to ourselves. But if I was to cross the aisle just for a minute and talk about how we can also be doubters, it would be important because I think many of us have a hyperactive conscience that struggles with being unsure when, in fact, we are Christians. It's almost on the other end of the spectrum, isn't it? And it's because we drag in here with us this spotty history because we're imperfect and we've disobeyed. And we're loaded with failure. Let me tell you the wrong question. The wrong question is how much obedience is enough obedience? It's the wrong question entirely because what it assumes is if we could string it together long enough, if it is consistent enough, long-term enough, then that is enough to make someone pleasing in God's eyes. Well, that's not accurate through the lens of the gospel, but I mean, just logically, well, what about when you blow it? What if you blow it for a week, a month? What if you blow it for a full year? I mean, how bad do you have to be to really blow it? Or what if you manage to string together enough seasons that are, I don't know, B+, A-, and when it comes to obedience, can you then be sure that you are a Christian? How sure? Enough to bank eternity on it? You see, John is not saying obey to be saved. He's saying if you were truly born again, your life will have evidence of it. Just like fruit will show that a tree is alive, but the fruit doesn't make the tree alive. You see how that works? So the better question is actually, does the trajectory of my life reveal someone who loves not just God, but to guard the commands of God? Not for anything in return besides just more God. It's also not perfect living, but there is this sense of deepening knowledge, a growing love. If you were to take your life and maybe not zoom in on one day or month, but zoom out over the spectrum of time that is life, being born again is somebody who is infatuated with Jesus, loves talking about Jesus, intrigued by God, drawn to God, fascinated with God, not to get anything out of it, but to just get more God. Now, I get it. If you were to zoom in on any point on that graph, you might find a season where you don't desire God, where you're not fascinated with God. Totally. But the trajectory of your life, the overall scope of it. Because the affections of the born-again heart are not neutral affections. Heart is exploding with delight in the glory of God. This is why you'll catch me from time to time up here saying that Jesus ruins us from our old life. It sounds like an odd word to put in the same sentence with Jesus, but it's simply because you and I will sometimes say yes to the world and no to God, and we will go back to our old haunts. But when you're born again, you quickly realize, this isn't what I was created for. this does not bring me the life that it used to. It doesn't bring me the life that I want right now. So we're ruined for it. We're spoiled for something better because there's no going back. See, here's my warning for the hyperactive conscience. And this is a warning because there's a danger in this. Because it doesn't seem like there would be a danger. And some of you are there today, right? And doesn't it feel a little bit like a noble error to have? Like, well, it's not like I have false assurance. I mean, at least I'm obeying like extra. At least I'm like extra behaving and I'm performing at a high level because I'm scared that I am not born again. So at least I'm doing that. I mean, God would be happy with someone that is doing that, right? I mean, wouldn't God be happier with someone that is trying so hard to be so clean all the time because they're scared of not being close to God? But let me tell you, the person who repeatedly begs God to be born again is the one who misunderstands the grip of the gospel. The power of the gospel is that God obeyed for us in Christ because we could not obey. So if Jesus in his obedience in a life and death and life again, if that is not sufficient for you, then what you'll do is you'll spend the rest of your life accruing all of these good deeds, stacking them all up and picking them up and carrying them all the way to the foot of the cross and then dumping them down and saying, now is it good enough? It's a way of saying that what was done on the cross is not sufficient anymore, so I have to bring my own atoning efforts and add them to an insufficient Jesus so that maybe now I'll be clean enough. That's dangerous. That's dangerous, friend. Your justification is based on Jesus' perfect obedience, not your growing obedience. Okay? So for the one who struggles with a lack of assurance, a total lack of assurance, ask yourself a better question. Is it because your life has no evidence to it? You don't enjoy Jesus at all? Or is it because the cross in your eyes is just not powerful enough for you? That's a different question. Now, I've been both liar and doubter. I've been both. So what are we supposed to do? What do liars and doubters do? Those with false assurance and those with no assurance. It's interesting that the answer is the same for both. Trust that Jesus kept the commands we fail to keep. Trust that he kept the commands we failed to keep. Only one person has perfectly kept God's word, and that is Christ, who John says earlier is our advocate. In case you do sin, he said last week, we looked at this. In case you do sin, we have an advocate, one that goes before us. He is the only one who has ever lived the perfect obedience, walking in the light, keeping all the commandments, loving the Father. The cross, I mean, he didn't die on the cross because he was himself. He died on the cross because he was me, is my advocate. And this is what this means for you and me, all you liars and doubters out there. It means the gospel's perfect for us. It's perfect for people because the gospel creates obedience in you and me that the law can't create. The law can't bring something to us to make us obey like that. We don't obey to earn love from God. We obey because we've been loved already from a God that paid a lot. So Jesus does not come to shame failures. He comes to save them. He obeyed for you. He died for you. He rose to make you new. So you are free to stop pretending. Stop lying. Stop deceiving yourself. Stop worrying about it. Stop doubting the power of a cross. Run to Jesus. Run to the cross, where obedience finds its place of being perfected and grace was poured out on villains and doubters and liars. You know, go ahead and stand with me. I think this is a good place to transition. And I will say this before we take communion together. If you're still confused about where you're at with the Lord, I don't want you to wait a few years. I don't want you to wait a few years. I want you to talk to one of us and let us help you navigate that. Let us help you navigate that. I want you to be sure. Listen, I had a friend once that repeatedly asked me to pray for him that he would become saved. The first time I was excited about it because someone was becoming a born-again believer. Who's not excited about that? The second time he asked me to do it is because I was a pastor. And I guess my prayers, they travel further because I'm a pastor, right? Would you pray for me? And I did it, but reluctantly. The third time I said, stop. stop. The gospel's better than this. The blood of Jesus is far more powerful than you're giving it credit for, right? When we take communion today and we have the juice that represents the blood, I need you to really understand how valuable and how powerful the blood is. It covers every single sin, even the small ones, where we doubt that he is good enough to clean us because we are so bad. Do you know what even cleanses that? Man, it's important. And then that bread, it just resembles something beautiful for you and me, because it is a body that wasted away at our hands because a righteousness would be traded. Our unrighteousness for his total righteousness. And that was accomplished on the cross. And so as we take this communion, we do so looking back on one of the most beautiful things, the most beautiful thing that's ever happened in the history of our cosmos. But I also think it tips our attention to look forward to another time where we get to see him again. And now this is a beautiful time, because in the end of all ends, everything will make sense. Every act of obedience that felt so costly for you today, it'll make sense then. It'll make sense. Every moment of wrestling against sin, it'll make sense. Every season you hungered for more of God, it will finally find its fulfillment in the blazing presence of his joy. Because in that moment, you won't just know about him, you will know him as you were known. It'll be the deepest knowledge that can be possessed. And when you see him, your obedience will no longer be a struggle, it will be your deepest joy. You won't even need to guard or keep his commands, because it will be written on your heart with a radiant permanence forevermore. And that's what we get to celebrate today. So listen, I'm going to pray with you, and then the band's going to come up, and they're going to play, and we're going to take communion. You're going to take it with your family. You could take it with your mom. You could take it with your roommate. If you're here by yourself, feel free to take it by yourself. We just encourage people to take it together, but this is something that we do as a church of believers. So you don't have to be a part of Legacy Church to do this, as long as you're a part of the church. If you're an unbeliever and you're still trying to figure this God thing out, don't worry about this. Don't worry about this. I just want you to pay attention to what it represents, because it is the most important news you could ever possibly hear. And if you're confused about where you are with the Lord, or you need to talk to somebody about where you're at with the Lord, then we're here for you. Come and grab us afterward. Write your name on a card. Whatever it takes to get our attention, we'd love to pull you aside and talk to you. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, that when you speak to us, you speak to us so clearly on what a changed life looks like. It's full of fruit. It's full of fruit, full of evidence, full of obedience. And so, Father, when we become Christians and the evidence shows, we understand that we'll always struggle with, well, am I? Is it enough obedience? Lord, I pray that you would speak clearly to us, that you would remind us of how powerful your gospel is, and that as we wrestle with our own salvation, as we look at the cross, as we look at the decisions we've made, as we kind of factor in whether or not we even enjoy you, that we would take this as a serious moment, one of deep gravity. Lord, that maybe some of us are coming out of a Gnostic background where it was all about just knowing more and every once in a while getting a warm fuzzy, but it really didn't have anything to do with obedience, just Christian culture. Just figuring out a way to navigate a new ecosystem. Lord, that would end today and that new life would start. That as you tell us through Ezekiel, you would take out a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that would feel, that would respond, and that would love. But we love you, and as we sing, as we take communion, we do so as a people that are in your debt, a people that worship you and a people that love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.